We'd love to have you in here, but I think they've got a special program for you. And for the rest of us, would you turn, please, to the book of Ephesians? Thank you to each one who has participated in this service, loving the music, honoring to the Lord every aspect of it. That's what we want, isn't it? Book of Ephesians, we're in chapter 4 tonight. We're going to pick up, God willing, with where we left off this morning. We were looking at the background. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians basically teaches us we ought to claim the wealth that we have in Christ. Do you remember how we got to chapter 4 and we go from wealth to walk? And we said walking is where we're progressing from one point to another. And there we saw requirements for unity. We're in a talk here about in verses 1 through 16 about walking in unity. There are other things later on, but this is a section that deals with unity and the importance of striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so in verses 1 through 3, we saw the requirements for unity. If I could remind us where we were toward the end of our session, we said there are five requirements for unity there. The first is in verse 1 where he says we're to walk worthy. And the question is, did God get his money's worth when he bought you? When Christ's blood was put on one side of the balance scales and you're on the other side, did he get his money's worth? Am I living in such a way that God is pleased, got what he paid for? Secondly, we found in verse 2, we're to walk with humility and meekness. That is lowliness he mentions there. That's a true estimate of ourselves, acknowledging our unimportance and a deep sense of our own moral smallness. Boy, that doesn't go too well in a day of high self-esteem. But really, that's what it is. And then we saw also the meekness there in verse 2 where it mentions meekness. That's that idea of giving way. We talked about you can have your own way. And submissiveness to God, submissiveness toward another. And we're at peace with one another there. Philippians 2:3 says, esteem other better than themselves. We're to esteem others as better than we are. Well, then thirdly, we saw we're to walk with long-suffering. That's putting up with one another. In fact, that's the fourth one as well when he mentions this continual forbearance, bearing with, there in the end of verse number 2. And that takes agape love. That relationship with love is highlighted there. We're to put up with each other. We're to suffer long with each other. And if we're going to have unity, we need to not only walk worthy, humility, meekness, long-suffering, putting up, forbearance there. But then the last one, which we want to look at here, is in verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here we said we need to walk with a continual diligence to continually guard the unity. Guard the unity of our church. Recognize that there are those that would like to attack our church. Would you agree that there are those that want to attack your family? There are those that want to attack your church family. And there are those that want to attack you. And the ultimate enemy is not flesh, it's not blood. The Bible teaches very clearly it's the evil one, prince of the power of the air. He attacks us and he has a number of tools with that. Please notice the word endeavoring here. Spadazzo is the word, and it contains the idea of hastening to do something with the implication of energy or intense effort and motivation. They say that runners in the early Olympics, when they got near to the end of the race, there'd be this sign, Spadazzo, put forth that last burst of effort. Show some zealous concentration. And that's the thought here. It has also a time element. Do it now. Don't delay. Do it effectively. Demonstrate a fervency and a zeal and a persistence to accomplish your goal. Give maximum effort and do your very best. Spare no effort. Hurry on. Be eager. You get the idea. Amen. So that's the thought here. What do we endeavor to do? Well, he says to keep. The word keep simply means to guard. So, like a soldier who recognizes this is not sleep time, this is time to be on guard. Well, we need to be on guard. And we need to hasten to be on guard. Well, what's the problem? What are we on guard against? Well, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to protect zealously, guard the unity of our church family. I've got to guard the unity more than I've got to get my way. I've got to guard the unity of our church. Now, he gets then next into the foundation of unity. If you'll notice, please, in verses 4 through 6. He mentions one body. See it? There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So doctrine is the foundation for unity. We have one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And because they're one, we have one unity around those things. I recognize there's some that suggest there are two bodies. They say there's visible, there's an invisible. We reject that. That came from the Catholic theology of St. Augustine. And what developed into the Catholic Church, as you're aware, Catholic just means universal. Universal Church is born out of the Catholic Church. We never were in the Catholic Church as Baptist people. We were known as the Anabaptists, and we simply believe that there is one body. Some suggest there are two baptisms today. You'll hear that as well. There's a spirit baptism, they'll say, and then they'll say there's water baptism. But again, you go back to John Bunyan, he'll tell you, as a Baptist preacher who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he'll tell you that the Baptists of his day were very much on board with the concept that there really is not a continual spirit baptism that we need to seek. That is a historical event that took place three times in the book of Acts. You can read it. It says this is going to happen. John the Baptist said it's going to happen. Lord Jesus said it's going to happen. And then it happened. And then he said this is what he said was going to happen. It happened three times. The historical Spirit baptism. And now we're not seeking a baptism of the Spirit. We got all of the Spirit there is when we got saved. If you're here without Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He doesn't indwell you. But praise God, if you are here and saved, He does indwell you. The moment of your salvation, He comes to dwell within you. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought at the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. So if you're saved, you have the Spirit of Christ. Praise God for that. You have all you ever need of Him. There's no spirit baptism today. That was a historical event that took place in the past. What we have now is water baptism. I mentioned this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, that's water baptism, into one body. And the context is the church of Corinth when he says that. And so he said, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Big idea is this: we are not a fragmented body. We are not divided. We are one. And each church is to be a body, holding to the same Christian faith, holding to the same Word of God that was written by the same Spirit of God, spurred on by the same hope in the same Lord, united by the same ordinance of baptism, which pictures our one salvation by the one same God. This is unity, see. There's not all these different ways and different Bibles and different views. It's all one. So no wonder we're unified. It's what draws us together. Now that's the foundation of unity. Then we come to verses 7 through 12 that give us the spiritual gifts for unity. Now unity in the church finds its foundation in the same doctrine, and its outworking is in the effective use of our spiritual gifts. Look back there in verse 7, if you will. It says in chapter 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Please notice, he says, God has given every one of us grace. according to the measure of the gift of God. Every one of us has received special enablement, special power. That's that grace he's talking about. Special ability that comes from God, and it comes in the form of a gift. And we call that a spiritual gift. Not one Christian is an exception. If you're saved, you have at least one spiritual gift. God gave it to you. Now notice, please, verse 8. He says, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Here he's quoting Psalm 68 and verse 18, a Davidic victory psalm. After he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it Israelite, and he's using it here to show the Lord Jesus leading a host of the redeemed back into heaven and arriving with a victory celebration. Now, when a conqueror would take a city, they would have a victory celebration. Sometimes we call it a victory lap. You know, go ahead, run a victory lap. And everybody rejoices. Well, the triumphant king would do that. He'd come along and he'd distribute gifts. These are the spoils of what I took in conquering this city. Well, so our Savior did the same. When he ascended after his resurrection and he arrived in heaven, there was a great celebration of his triumph over sin and death and hell. And he gave gifts to men. Now, he's about to describe several leadership gifts to his churches. But notice, please, first, verse 9. We're just going to go through this verse by verse. So he says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And then he says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Who is that? Who is it? Who's he talking about in this passage? Go back up to verse 7. It's talking about Christ. All right, so what does it mean? Well, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. Many Bible students believe that the Lord Jesus, after his death, when he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, he went down into the lower parts of the earth, into the core, the very center of this planet where hell is. Now, if you recall, Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 and following tells us about the rich man who died, and he went to hell, and in hell he lifted up his eyes and he saw afar off Abraham, and in his bosom was Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor man who had sat at his gate and had begged for crumbs from the rich man's table. Well, Lazarus had died and he had gone to be not in heaven. They didn't go to be. When they were absent from the body in the Old Testament, they didn't go to be with the Lord. When they're absent from the body, they went into Abraham's bosom at that time. See, Christ had not yet died. He had not yet paid for sins. He had not made the way available into heaven quite yet. So Abraham is there, and he says back to the rich man, "I can't send Lazarus to you." There's a great gulf fixed, a great chasm, if you will, and we can't pass from one side to the other, just like your side can't pass over to here. And so at that time, the story goes on. He says, "Well, send somebody to tell, send Lazarus from the dead, and he can go tell my five brethren. And I want them to escape this awful place called hell." But Jesus Christ, when he died, went to the heart of the earth, and he preached the great news, "I have died for the sins of the world." And he preached to those people the great news. "My blood has been shed. It is finished, paid in full. What you look forward to all those years ago, I have done it." Those people got to hear that news. The Bible tells us at that time he took those folks up to heaven. And that is why at this point, when you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is able to say, "I went to the third heaven," in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "I went beyond the first heaven." That's where the birds fly and the airplanes. He said, "I went beyond the second heaven." That's where the sun, the moon, the stars, the satellites all are. He said, "I went beyond there to the third heaven." That's where God dwells. He said, "I saw the third heaven," and he called it the paradise. That's where paradise is. And the Bible teaches if you're saved, the moment you die, you're absent from the body, you are now instantly present with the Lord. And that's how it's going to be. That's a great comfort to those of us who are saved and have lost our loved ones. We haven't really lost them. We just said goodbye for a little while.
And we're going to get to see them again if they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's what he's talking about here. Now we get down to verse 11. God gives these leadership gifts to the churches. Notice, please, in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are the subject, this is the subject of spiritual gifts he's come back to. Notice the parentheses of verses 9 and 10, and now we're back to the main thought of the passage. And he's talking particularly about four leadership gifts God bestowed upon churches. Who is the giver of these gifts? Verse 11 says, he gave. Who's he? God. God gave. Amen. Who's the recipient of these gifts? Well, it's men. Yeah, church. Verse 8 tells us, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. All right, so some men receive the gift of apostleship. We see a second office, the office of the prophet. We see the gift of an evangelist and the gift of a pastor teacher. Now, these are leadership gifts that God gave to the church to benefit the church. Now, at one time, all these gifts were in operation. Only three of them remain today. I want to look at these gifts quickly. First is the office of the apostle. Apostles were men directly called by Jesus Christ. The word literally means a delegated messenger sent forth with orders. But it has a little more narrow definition. Apostles were men sent directly by Christ. They witnessed his resurrection. And in a broader sense, yes, there were other spiritual leaders in the early church who were, in a broad sense, called apostles, like Barnabas and Timothy and Silvanus. But the former definition seems to be in view here. He's talking about the office of the apostle, and it died with the apostles. That office ceased to exist after the first century. You go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, and it refers to 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Not 13, not 100, not 1,000. There are only 12 foundations. Each of those has a name of the apostles. It says the 12 apostles. So in the narrowest definition, there were only 12 apostles. He calls them the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that's the gift of apostles, and it is ceased today. We'll get more on that in a second. The second gift is the gift of prophecy. That was given to certain men whose task it was to proclaim verbally the New Testament truths that we now have recorded in our New Testament. Remember, the Scripture said in those early days there were five sign gifts. Mark chapter 16 lays them out. Sign gifts that were given, including tongues, poison drinking, laying hands on the sick and they'll be able to recover. And all these things were given so that people who preached the word would be authenticated, verify the message. They couldn't, as we're doing tonight, say, please turn to such and such a passage in your Bible, and everybody turn to it and see it and see whether the preacher's telling the truth. Back then, they had to perform signs and miracles in the very early days of the New Testament, and that's these prophets' job. Now, we know that gift faded out because 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, prophecy shall fail. Now, please look with me back in chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice, we saw this morning about the church being likened to the household of God. Notice, and are built upon the foundation of whom? That's the first two offices, isn't it? Apostles and prophets. Those two offices are ceased today. They're defunct, but they were instrumental in laying the foundation of New Testament church, receiving the New Testament revelation from God, getting it recorded, getting things started, confirming that revelation through miracles. Those gifted positions did not perpetuate themselves. Think about it. Foundations are laid once, and then you move on to the rest of the construction. Now, in our church building, we've got two foundations. But that's unusual. They didn't like how high it was, said you're in a flooded zone, and what was acceptable in 1984, it's not good enough now for 100-year floods. So we're going to make you put another foundation on top of your old foundation. But normally, there's one foundation in a building. And that foundation, once it's built, you don't need it anymore. You build on top of that. Well, the apostles and the prophets were those God used, but those offices are now obsolete. Then we come back here in chapter 4 again, verse 11, we come to the third office, and he mentions the gift of evangelist. Interesting. We use the word gospel. Evangelist just is talking the same word, except it's the one who carries the gospel. That's all it is. An evangelist carries good news of Jesus Christ. These are people gifted in fulfilling the Great Commission. Their job would be to go to new territory, evangelize it. They'd leave churches in those areas. You look through the New Testament, that's the pattern. They'd always preach. They'd leave a church behind. Nearly everywhere Paul went, you see churches being left behind. Philip was one of the first deacons. Later on, he was referred to as Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21 and verse 8. The Bible says he went to Samaria, and there he preached the gospel before long a church had been formed. That's the way it works. That's an evangelist. And then there is this last office of a pastor. Some hyphenate that, pastor teacher. Some say it's a fifth office, that of a teacher. But a pastor is given by God to a church body simply to shepherd the flock, to teach the flock. He cares for the individual needs of each sheep in the flock. He is charged with the oversight and the leading of the flock. All you have to do is compare the offices as laid out in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in Titus chapter 1, and you'll see that this is one office in a church that is sometimes called elder, sometimes called bishop, sometimes called pastor, but it's the same one. Same man, each one emphasizing different responsibilities that he has. Now, of course, there's another office not mentioned here, and that of a deacon. That deacon is coming alongside in some churches. They come alongside and help the pastor. They relieve the load. Acts chapter 6 lays out the founding of that whole office there. But here we find some today are gifted to go to new territory, preach the gospel, form a church of the new believers, the converts that are there, and today we call them evangelist missionaries. We call them church planters. Others are gifted to go to one place and pastor that flock, shepherd that flock, look after that flock, feed that flock, and then the Bible teachers there helping. So please notice when we get to verse 12, why God gave these leadership gifts. What's the purpose of these gifts? Notice it says, for the perfecting of the saints. Why did he give them? Well, he says to perfect the saints. That means to furnish or equip the saints. Say, well, aren't saints the ones with halos? They're on stained glass windows. You know, there are different churches that worship that. No, it's not that at all. It just speaks of someone who's holy. If you've been saved, you are in position made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. That's exactly what you are, in position. And now what we're trying to do, if you're saved here, you're in position holy, and now God is trying to make you in practice to measure up to your position, to get you to be conformed to the image of Christ, and to get me to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, what's the purpose then of these evangelist missionaries and these pastor teachers? It is simply to equip Christians, to equip the saints. God is interested in training each one of us in how to walk in such a way that will please Him, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. He's interested in training you and me in how to be a good spouse. If you're married, you're a husband, you're a wife, He wants you to be a godly husband or wife, and He has much instruction in the Scriptures for you and for me. A godly dad or a godly mom, a godly employee, employer, teenager, uni student, TAFE student, He wants you to have a good testimony in your neighborhood. He wants you and me to be wise financial stewards. He wants you to know how to put your spiritual gift to use. And so what He's done is He's put together those who will pastor, teach, and those, of course, who will get things started as the evangelist. Go out and win people to Christ and get them started, and then pastor's appointed and carries on from there. The evangelist moves on elsewhere to continue the work. You know, maybe you've heard someone say, you know, I don't go to church. There's too many hypocrites in church. Have you heard that before? Maybe you've even thought it, or you know, someone close to you has said it. The problem is they're revealing they view church as a spectator sport. It's something where you just kind of watch, like a ball game, where thousands of perhaps out-of-shape fans sit there in the stands and watch a few men slug it out on the ball field. And that's kind of the view some people have of church. Well, we watch some of the committed members, some of the core members, they do the work, and our job is to kind of just show up. That's their view at all. But that's not church. That's not the way God set it up at all. Church is where we get fed spiritually, we get trained spiritually, we get perfected, we get scrubbed clean spiritually, if you will, and then get spiritual counsel, and we're enabled and to spend time in a spiritually nourishing conversation with other brethren, and where we provoke each other, the Bible says, to love and to good works. That's what church is supposed to be. Somebody said, church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians. It's a school for the education of imperfect ones. It's a nursery for the care of weak ones. It's a hospital for the healing of those who need care. And your pastor is assigned by God the duty of preparing and delivering several Bible messages a week. He seeks to teach what God has already put in His Word to equip the flock, to equip the people of God to be able to serve God. That's what it says in verse 12, isn't it? It says, for the perfecting of the saints. Notice the next phrase. For the work of the ministry. What? What's that mean? Simply, the saints do the work of the ministry. It's not, well, the pastor does the work of the ministry. No, he does the equipping so the saints, the congregation, can do the work of the ministry. This is exciting. This isn't spectator sport. This is everybody participating. Now, God has given to the church many body parts, just like He's given your body many body parts. Your church has an eye, you know. And the pastor teacher's job is to bring that eye to maturity so it can see. God's given to your church an ear. And a pastor's job is to equip that ear to be able to fulfill its duty in the body, and so forth, a foot and a nose and so forth. Your body, your church body, is brought to maturity, much like a coach. Coach trains a team how to win ball games. Well, in the same way, pastor teacher works with the church family, works with young Christians and older Christians and middle-aged Christians, people in all stages of life, and the church is given the task of doing the work of the ministry, and the pastor's job is to equip the Christians to get the work of the ministry accomplished. Just like a coach, he says, why don't you go on over there? We need you in this place. We need you in that position. You fill that position over there. During the practice times, he's saying, look, we're a little weak in our defense. Let's work on this area over here. Everybody practice. That's what our church services are. We're getting ready to go out and do the real work, the work of the ministry. Rather than winning a ball game, of course, we're seeking to build souls. Implied is the responsibility of the church members then, of course, to be at the church services, where the pastor does the equipping, where the pastor does the feeding. They're faithfully in their place, alert, hungry, ready to grow, quick to obey what they learn from the Word of God. Going on there in verse 12, it says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The more a church grows into completeness, into maturity, into perfection, the more the saints go out and do the work of the ministry, and the whole church family is edified. That word edified simply means build up. As everyone does their part, the body grows. We're not talking about the number of people in the body. We're talking more about the spiritual growth of the body. It's getting stronger in the Lord. Again, not a stadium where we just show up on some Sundays, maybe most Sundays, and watch others do the preaching, others do the singing, others do the tithing, others being hospitable, others doing the setup of the building, and then others putting it down, others teaching the Sunday school, others going out and outreaching and bringing lost people to Christ. No, though. That's a spectator viewpoint. You get the point, don't you? That's not scriptural. Watchers who don't work are sinning. The work of the ministry is the work of the saints.
I'm to be a participant.
I'm to find how God has gifted me and roll up my sleeves and say, right, I'm getting into it.
You say, but I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. Your pastor will be glad to sit down with you and help sort that out. That's why you've got a pastor. He'll help you with that. That's his role. He'd be privileged to help you with that so you can know, where do I fit in here?
Yeah, he's not going to put a square peg in a round hole. Is that how it goes? Round peg in a square hole? No, a square peg in a round hole. He's looking, where do you fit? He's going to find your gifts and help you with that. You'll give some guidance there and work together. But the work of the ministry is the work of each one. Keep your place here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. No exceptions. He says, every man. Why? To profit with all. That means everybody else. It's for the benefit of the church family. Go down to verse 11. But all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Everybody gets a gift. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift. Now back in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, he mentions edifying. That speaks of constructing something, building it up. And the goal is that your church, the body of Christ to which you belong, is going to be built up. See, God is in the construction business. And His desire is to construct a church body in your midst. A strong, nurturing, welcoming place, true to the Word of God. The devil's in the destruction business. I'm sure we're all aware of how fast a building can be destroyed. You watch the cyclone destruction it can bring. What took the men 6 months to build or a year to build, gone in 6 hours, maybe less. A fire burns it up just like that. Much easier to destroy. Satan is doing that. He's trying to destroy your home, trying to destroy you, and trying to destroy your church family. God is in the construction business. And the best part of all, He lets you and me get involved. We get to be on His construction crew, helping Him. Imagine that. God says, I'll let you help me build my church. That's a blessing. His work is soul construction and church construction. So we've seen a healthy church is united by the Holy Spirit. Its members zealously guard the unity by careful attitudes and relationships with one another. We recognize that unity is founded upon strong doctrine. Its leaders perform their ministry with the purpose of maturing the saints, the gifted members, so that the members can accomplish the work of the church, which results in the growth of souls. And what is the long-term goal of this church that's molded together in unity, the one that's striving together for the faith of the gospel? Oh, you have to go to verses 13 to 16 to get that. Here's the perfect goal for unity. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what we've just read? We've just read the finished product. Here's what God's trying to build in you and in me. Christ. A little icon of Christ. A little image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're conformed into the icon of Christ. You've got a computer. You've got one of these phones that have all these little apps that give you a little icon sitting on your desktop. That's not the computer program. That's just a little something you can click on to get you to the computer program. That's the word icon he uses there in Romans chapter 8 when he says we're conformed to the image, the icon of Christ. You know what you are? It ought to be a little Christ, just a little representation.
just like on your desktop. You got that little app, that little picture. It's just a little representation. You might have a little pen, little money sign, whatever that says. That's my money program. You know, Excel, little program where I do my little figure, just a little tiny little picture. We're to be a picture of Christ. He's trying to conform us into the likeness of Christ. That's the perfect man. Why? Verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Notice the instability that happens if we don't have what we just read in verses 1 to 12. If our church is not united around the doctrines of the Word of God, there's not those equipping the saints, and the church is not involved in trying to do the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ, we're like children tossed to and fro. Maybe you've been that way. Maybe you're there right now. There's confusion. You're bewildered. I don't know what to believe. Brethren, the Word of God has the answers. This book will tell us what to believe. It wasn't put in this world to confuse you and me. It wasn't here to bewilder us. Say, I just don't know what to believe. I've read my Bible. I just don't understand it. Listen, you got to study it some more. You've got to get into the Word and ask your pastor to teach you. Ask good questions. And study it out. Check out what he says. Go and compare it scripture with scripture. God's word was given to be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And so what happens is a mature membership looks more and more like Christ, becomes more stable. Notice it goes on. Not only are we're no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is talking about someone who's tricking us. Children are gullible. You can tell children that the moon's made out of cheese. They'll believe you. Children are very naive. He says, don't be that way in your Christian faith. I don't want that for you. What I want is that you'd be strong and sturdy and stable. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, the picture of a strong church has nothing to do with how many people are there. You can have a strong church, half a dozen people sitting on the front row, and that's it. You can have a strong church, don't have a building of your own, don't have many dollars in the bank account, doesn't matter. This is what a strong church looks like. Growing in Christ, beginning to look more and more like Him. That's the perfect goal for unity. Increase is what happens when every part is functioning properly. Everyone is doing their job. I want to close by asking, what would you think of a man who signed up to be a goalie for a soccer team, but he never showed up for practice? What would you think of a man like that? Your church holds practice every Sunday morning, probably Sunday night, I don't know, Wednesday night, or whenever your church has a service. Every church service is a practice. There's no place in God's work for no-shows. Got to be there. Got to be hungry. Sometimes people show up, but they're as good as dead spiritually or physically. They're sleepy. Why? I stayed up late last night. I'm here in body, but I'm not really. A goalie who won't show up is quickly replaced. He's useless to his team. He really doesn't deserve the honor of being a part of that team. So a church member who's constantly missing church services is really nothing more than a spectator. Right? What if the man signs up to be a goalie and he shows up, but when the coach is giving the instructions, he's not really paying much attention? He's got his, he's off with the fairies. He's looking over here, watching over there. He's lost the plot. He's not really paying much attention.
Okay, he's there, but he's half asleep. Looking off that direction or the other, obviously distracted, not interested at all. Is the coach going to let that continue? Yeah, sure, I'm glad to have you as a goalie on the team. Not really sure what's going on, but I'm happy for you to be on my team. Is he? If you were the coach, would you let that happen? What if the goalie shows up for practices? Maybe even sits alert. Really follows every instruction that the coach gives. But then game time comes. Never gets out. He just kind of warms the bench. Just sits there and watches everybody else go out. And he won't actually get out in on the field and block the ball from getting into the goal. Is the coach going to be pleased with that? So it is for a Christian who shows up for church. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, but he's not putting it to use. He's not involved in the game, as it were. See, the game is not played in here. It's played out there. Man came to church late, and he asked one of the ushers standing there in the foyer, he said, "When will the service be over?" And the usher thought a moment, and he said, "The congregation is still at worship, sir, but the service will actually begin when the people leave the church." Yeah. That's when the real service begins. This is just practice. Are you part of the team at your church? Think about that. Are you involved? Are you showing up faithfully for instruction and fellowship? I pray you are. Oh, but I've already heard that sermon. We've already studied that book. I've already studied that topic. Why should I come? Here's why. You're part of a team. You got to be there. Your team needs you here. What goalie says, "Well, I've already blocked the ball from that same goal a dozen times before." Oh, well, that's good, but it's new game, new day. Let's get out there and block it again. Who of us skips meals just because you've already eaten, you know, before? You've already had dinner before tonight, but you still showed up, didn't you? If my calculations are right, you and I ate 1,095 meals over the last 12 months. No wonder I put a few K's on, kilograms on. But most of us were back in the kitchen again this last week, putting another 21 meals together. Someone wrote, "Grandfather would tuck his Bible under his arm and walk through the small town where he lived to Sunday school and church services at the Baptist church. For the last 5 years of his life, he could not hear, never heard a word of the sermon, yet he continued to go. And one day I asked him, 'Grandpa, why do you keep going to Sunday school and church when you can't hear a word that the preacher's saying anyway?' He replied, 'I keep on going even if I don't hear, because I want people to know whose side I'm on.'" Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you really on the Lord's side? Are you going to help? Are you going to roll up your spiritual sleeves and get to work, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, striving together for the faith of the gospel? Shall we stand to our feet, please?